Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you right now. And God, I thank you. I thank you that you're such a good God. You're such a loving God. And we're able to worship you. And there's no requirements for us to gather before you and worship you, because you want us to sing your praises. You want us to worship you. And you made that accessible through Jesus. And God, we thank you so much. And now as we submit this time to your word, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, even myself. Lord, continue to speak. And I pray that you would encourage us, bring us closer to you by your word. Let us all leave encouraged and at least one step closer to you, Jesus. So we love you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be continuing in James, okay, for our Sunday morning in James. We're going to be in James chapter 4 now, okay? Last time we finished James chapter 3, we're in James chapter 4. We actually will not be going through the whole chapter today. We will only be going through the first 10 verses, only because there's quite a bit to really talk about and focus on. If you remember at the beginning of the series, I talked about how James, the book of James, there's a commentator, Warren Wiersbe, who wrote a book on James, and he nailed it with his title. His book is called Be Mature, because as you read through the book of James, you see how it's all about our spiritual maturity. And so, you know, here in James chapter 4, just specifically speaking of verses 1 through 10, I mean, honestly, we're going to see the apostle addressing the church and the need for the church to be humble. And then we're going to see how he starts off and he really just shows how our pride, our selfishness is the source of conflict. Not just in the church, but in our lives. And so James is going to be really pushing us believers, pushing the readers to rid ourselves of worldliness and pride. And we're going to see by the end of this portion the effects of worldly influences in our lives, especially us as believers. We're going to see the effects of it on us. And we're going to talk about all that good stuff. Okay, so, you know, we all experience different conflicts in our lives, whether it's with family that we argue with, friends that we're annoyed with, or even strangers that we get mad at on the road, right? That road, I always mention road rage because it's the one that I'm most susceptible to. But we all have conflicts in our lives, and the reasons, they vary for each person, for each situation. Maybe it's something over money, over politics, over workloads at the workplace, and just so many different things. It is always a situation where we feel that we are wronged, or oftentimes we just want to be justified in how we feel. Or we want to have our side of the argument or dispute vindicated. Either way, the focus is always shifted onto self. It's always shifted onto self and how we've been wronged by the opposing party. And we oftentimes we fail to see the injuries or injustices that we've caused, right? Now, I'm going to mention this because, gosh, it's such a relevant thing. My kids want things always to be fair. That's it doesn't matter what you're doing, as long as it's fair for all of us. That's what they want, right? And so my wife and I, we do our best to operate under that parameter for our kids. We try to make things fair because we want to, one, have them enjoy whatever it is we're doing. And two, we want to minimize the amount of arguing and fighting amongst the kids, because we don't really want to deal with that. When we go out to do stuff, we want to have fun. I don't want to spend the whole time as a referee between two kids fighting, right? And so we do this. A good example that I'm going to share with you is something in Japan called a matsuri. Matsuri is a Japanese festival. Usually they're held in summertime, but it's really cool because they have all these booths, they have games, they have food and different musical performances and lots of really cool cultural stuff. And so we like to go to these things with our local friends and just enjoy and fellowship with them and encourage them in the love of Jesus as we just have blessed fun. Now, one thing that I do is me and my wife will sit down and we'll say, okay, let's set a budget for this event. And I say, okay, we have the X amount of dollars. How much do we want to give to the kids? And we budget out each kid. Usually we give them about 4,000 yen, which is about US dollars. Okay. We give them about 4,000 yen and we say, okay, when we get to the Matsuri, this is yours. This is yours. This is yours. This is yours. Okay. You spend it however you want because it's for you to have fun. You can use it on the games. You can go on the rides. You can buy your own snacks, whatever you want to do. And as soon as we get to the park, my two youngest boys, we get to the park, we enter the festival, and they run off and they go find booths and they're already boom dropping their money and they're playing games and they buy their snacks, right? Their favorite thing to do is buy this it's this big cup, really big cup, and it's got fried chicken at the bottom. And on top, it's got French fries, and they cover it with what's that stuff called? It's like nacho cheese, but it's like Velveeta kind of stuff, right? They just melt all this cheese onto it. They love it. They'll go get their corn dogs, or in Japan, they call corn dogs American dogs. So they'll go get their American dogs, and they're enjoying, they're having fun, and they just go to the first booth that they see, and then a few minutes in, my older two kids, though, they learn from my example because me and my wife, we budget out some for us to, me and her, we split ours and we get whatever we want. And what I do is I go to each booth and I say, okay, what food do they have? How much does it cost? Okay, what games do they have? Does it have a prize that I want to win? Or, is this going to be fun? And we go through and we price things out and we say, okay, we can do these things and have all this fun. All right, sweet. And we start doing that. And we kind of carry out our plan throughout the day. And my two oldest kids, they caught on and they started doing the same. But then soon, very, very soon, because the two younger kids, they just fly through their money before they realize it. They're on the sidelines and they're bored and they're mad. And then accusations start coming out. They come to their brother and sister, they're like, how do you still have money? Did dad give you more money? Did mom give you more money? Are you hiding money that they didn't know you have? And they start arguing, they start fighting, and they're upset with each other. And the two youngest ones are frustrated because they feel like it's an injustice. And I literally heard them the last time we went, I literally heard one of them say to my daughter, "What did you say to dad to get you to give me more money? Because I'm going to say the same thing. I want more money." Right? And I heard him and I looked at him and I was like, she didn't say anything. I gave her, she got 4,000 yen just like you. And he's like, well, how come she still has money? Mine's gone. And I explained to him, I was like, because your sister planned for what she wanted to do. She didn't just go booth to booth, spend money just to spend it. She chose what she wanted to do, and she saved her money for for each thing that she wanted to do, and that's why her money lasted longer. They get so mad. They start demanding that their older siblings share some of their money. Or a few times they even said, well, let me have this prize. You have five prizes. I only got to play one game. I have one prize. Give me one of your prizes. And I looked at them and said, that's not how this works. And I have to sit there and I have to explain to them that they are in this situation because of their own poor choices. And now they're trying to put consequences on their siblings for their own actions. Right? And now they're causing injury to their siblings for something that's their own fault. Now, There is no extra money, just so you guys know, when we go to these things. I purposely say, this is our limit. How do we want to break this up? Right? There's no extra money in my pocket for the kids. There's emergency money if something happens, of course. But, there's specific spending money for this thing. And they get mad and they cause for all this friction. And I have to take them aside and explain to them, like, listen. You're being incredibly selfish right now. You're being very ungrateful. I didn't have to give you money. We go through this whole conversation. And it's so funny because I see that in the world today. There's so many people out there that say, well, how do so many people have money? And I work and I don't have money. And they demand that people with a lot of wealth give a large portion of their wealth to be distributed amongst other people. But the thing is, there are people who didn't, who aren't, who don't have that sort of work. But the thing is, that's not how it works. If you work, you get to eat, right? What does scripture say in this in the Proverbs? He who does not work shall not eat, right? And so all these arguments and all these disputes, they're coming from a place of selfishness, of selfish ambition, or even of pride, right? There are some people who just say, well, I don't think I should have to work so hard to make money and survive. But even scripture tells us that's not how it goes. Literally, the word says, if you don't work, you're not going to eat, right? And it came down to this explanation with my kid. I said, listen, if you don't pay attention to what you're doing with your money, it's going to run out. It's going to be gone. Before you know it, we're going to be continually enjoying our time here at this festival, and you're going to be sitting there bored, right? Now, I'm very blessed. I'm very happy to say this. The kids, my older kids, are usually, after a while, they say, all right, fine. Let me bless you or something, and they'll go buy, I don't know, shaved ice or something for the younger ones, because they're nice kids. They learn that from their mom. I'm more of the one who will let them sit on their misery for the rest of the night. My wife has the grace, and she says, just share something with your sibling. I'm like, okay, no problem. They get something, right? They're loving. But here in this chapter, we will see the apostle. He's going to actually be very effectively illustrating the effects of the wisdom of this world, of the spirit of this world, by showing what it produces, right? Or what those that are under its influence do. It causes us to act selfishly. It causes us to act pridefully and worldly rather than humbly and upright before God, right? My kids in that situation at the festival, they were reacting in the manner of worldly people. They were reacting selfishly. And we're going to see the effects that it's having in the church. It's having amongst the people, as James writes this, okay? So let's go ahead and start verses 1 and 2. Again, James chapter 4. If you're not there, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So here, James starts off pretty heavy here with his metaphor because he wants them to understand the reality of how they are behaving. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Understand here, James is not talking about wars on a global scale. He's not talking about political wars. This is specifically towards those that might be those wars or fights that might be between Jews and other nations at this time. Because the apostle, he's not writing this specifically to the Jews in Judea as a nation or a body of politicians or anything. But he, again, remember, he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and to those of them specifically that are Christian. And so here, to make this clearer, Guzik has a great quote. Here, Guzik says that here Christian Jews were at war with one another, so to speak, which has been the case since. These arguments, generally speaking, arise from a lust after an increase in power, from pride and ambitious views of men, and their envy at the happiness of other princes and states. So this means they were looking at those around them, whether it was locally or a state next to them, and they're saying, well, they've got all of this. They've got all these benefits. Why can't we? And pridefully, they try to argue and fight because they want to rise in power. They want to rise in influence. They want to raise themselves, elevate themselves in riches. So here, understand what we're seeing here is the truth that these people were spending more time catering to their own desires, to lust, to greed, and ambition, rather than seeking God and allowing for God to fulfill them and meet their needs. This is the reality of their hearts at this time. The people that he's speaking about, I will say that again, they are spending more time catering to their own desires and lust, greed, and ambition, rather than seeking God and allowing for him to fulfill them and meet their needs. So for us today, arguments, disagreements, contentions in the lives of believers, whether it's at home, work, or in church, understand these come from a place in our hearts that is not seeking for God to work or intervene, but rather seeking for itself out of either anger, pride, greed, or ambition. Okay? Because people who are seeking after God and His glory and their will in His life, when these sorts of disputes, when these sorts of contentions or arguments come up, they are settled peaceably amongst believers. Amongst people who are seeking after God's will, these things are settled peacefully. And when they're settled with arguments, with litigation before courts, things like that, it's being settled by people who have different ambitions in their heart. They're not pursuing the Lord. They're pursuing something else. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you've never read this portion, write it down. This is the story of Absalom. If you don't know who that is, again, read this portion. He is the son of King David. Okay? Now, I'm just going to summarize it to you. We're not going to read the whole story with Absalom. You please, I encourage you to go ahead and read it yourself later so that you can understand better what this illustration is meant to be showing, but I hopefully my summary will shed some light on this for you, sufficient light on this for you. Okay? So Absalom, he had an ambition. Okay? His ambition was to be the next king. Okay? Especially after the reign of King David, who's considered to this day to be the greatest king of Israel. Okay. However, Absalom, unlike his father, he did not want to be king in order to be a good ruler. He did not want to be a king so that he would lead the kingdom to its own betterment and nearness to God. Absalom had an ambition which was one of lust for power. And he had greed. His ambition was lust and greed to the point where what he did right there in 2 Samuel 15, he sat at the city gates where the people would enter into the city, people who were coming to make their petitions to King David to ask him for help or to bring things to his attention, whatever it was, he would sit at the city gates. As people would come in, and he would basically, and this is my paraphrase, he would basically say, sorry, The king is not going to be hearing anything from anyone today. He doesn't even have anyone ready. You should just go back home. Right? That's my paraphrase, the ESV. And then at the very end of all these things he was saying, he would say something along the lines of, if only I were king, I would make sure this sort of thing didn't happen so that we could deal with your needs. He would throw that in sneakily, as if what he said before was true. And he did this because he was in order to plant these seeds of doubt, of anger, frustration in the hearts of the people. And this eventually led to a rebellion against King David. And so what happened here? Absalom, because of his ambition, his lust for power, his greed, he used his own charisma, his charm and deceit to win the hearts of the people and turn them against his dad, King David. His bride, and then excuse me, read further down the chapter, the result is that his pride and ambition, they led him to take some really bad advice during a battle. Okay. He headed into a battle that was in the forest. And this is a battle that he was waging against his own father, okay? And in this battle, his hair got, he had long, lovely hair, curly hair that got tangled in the branches of the trees, and he was stuck. And what happened? David's general came, found him, and killed Absalom. His selfish ambition, his greed, and his lust for power led to his demise. And there's a lot more that happened. I encourage you to read it so you can really see and take in what Absalom really was and what it looks like when the kings are led by worldly influence rather than God. Now, understand these wars and conflicts and contentions that this portion is talking about. It's not talking about theological debates and disputes. It's not talking about contentions about principles of the faith or doctrines, but it's talking about things that we pursue with against one another, and that's things like lawsuits, things like bad mouthing, actively setting other people against someone else. The backbiting and the backstabbing. These things that cause division in the church. The way believers treat one another, especially in scenarios of lust, should be so, lust for power and things like, well, all scenarios of any form of lust should be something that we despise amongst the body, something that we hate so much that we actively avoid these sort of things with one another. This is something that we should not be finding there, right? And scripture tells us how to deal with these. If a brother offends you, scripture tells you to go to that brother or sister and talk about it, make peace about it. Scripture encourages us to reconciliation. And that's an interesting thing because when you think about that, you realize you have to humble yourself and swallow your pride because your pride says, I've been offended. I require an apology. I require some sort of recompense. That's what our flesh says. But we need to humble ourselves and speak the truth in love. Go to that brother or sister, say, hey, listen, this happened, and this is how it went for me in my heart. And be honest, because reconciliation needs to happen. But understand, this is why James is very accurately, okay? He's describing strife amongst Christians with terms like wars and fights, because often the battles that happen amongst Christians, they are bitter. They are severe. And they leave casualties. Spiritual casualties happen. People get hurt. People leave the church. People leave the faith. And we have to do our best to be following the Lord to avoid these sorts of things. Right? The source of wars, these fights amongst Christians, it's always the same. Always. We could sit, talk, and try and argue about it, but there's no two ways around this. There's no other way around this. The root is always the same. There's always some sort of root in carnality, an internal war within a believer, okay, specifically regarding the lusts of the flesh, the selfish worldly desires that we have seated in our hearts. And understand that no two believers that are walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can even stand to exist with one another while there's a conflict or war between each other, because it's painful. If we are walking in the Spirit of God, we are walking in love. And if we love one another, it should be painful to have anger, malice, bitterness, or resentment towards someone. And we should seek for that to be reconciled. Now, we should notice the type of desires he talks about that lead to the conflicts that are described. Covetousness, it leads to conflict. You lust, you do not have. Anger and animosity, they lead to conflict, specifically things like murder, right? Now, here in this portion, the way that James is talking, it's correlating to the Sermon on the Mount, right? And that's in Matthew chapter 5. It's correlating to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus also used murder to express more than actual killing, right? But he was talking about the inward condition of the heart. It is shown outwardly by anger. That's what Jesus was talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount. And James is reinforcing this with the readers here, okay? When he talks about these desires, the lust of the flesh and the anger, right, this animosity, it is all carried out and shown outwardly in the same manner that Jesus was talking about here. Now, notice, though, all of these selfish desires, they drive us in a specific way. They drive us in a manner that the thoughts and ideas that we pursue in the flesh, they will all prove to be futile. They will all eventually fall and fail. All of the sinful lusts that believers have within themselves that we aim to carry out, it's going to be a life of conflict. And everything that you feel that you have gained through this aggressive life of conflict will be gone just as quickly as it came, and it was futile to begin with. It was futile to begin with. Okay? All of these things. Whereas if things are settled rightly in a godly manner, there is blessing and life that comes from pursuing these things in the Spirit of the Lord. Pursuing these things, these desires, selfish desires and lusts of the flesh, will leave you in an unsatisfied life. Whereas pursuing through the Spirit of God will bring life in these relations, will bring growth in these relationships. Now, again, the reason these desires exist amongst Christians is because, as I said earlier, these believers are not seeking God for their needs. They are not letting God fulfill them and meet their needs. And you got to think about that. If you find yourself in that category, don't panic. but instead pursue after God and let Him meet your needs. In doing so, God will take you out of that category of these believers that James is specifically talking about, and He will put you in the category of the believers who rightly are walking in His Spirit. Now we need to continue. That was only verses 1 and 2. We got to get to verse 3. Okay? Verse 3. It says, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So, after dealing with the problems of believers not having a good relationship, He is now talking specifically of a prayer life, right? And He talks a little bit about it also at the end of verse 2. He says, you asking, you do not receive, because you or so you do not have because you do not ask. And that is specifically saying, listen, you don't have these things because you're not even seeking the Lord in prayer. And so now He's dealing with this issue of believers not having an actual prayer life. And He's talking about the problem of selfish prayer. These sorts of people that He's been talking about this whole time, when they do pray, they pray to God purely out of their own selfish motives. We have to remember, prayer is not to persuade God who's reluctant to do our bidding. That's not the definition of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's will, not the other way around, okay? It is a partnership with God. It is to ask Him to accomplish His will. It is to ask Him to reveal His will to you so that you can pursue it. Now, in this portion, the word that He uses at the end of verse 3, that you ask because you seek for your own pleasures, is the same thing that's used, the same Greek that's used in James 4:1, which is talking about lust, right? And this is the reference to our sensual gratifications. And it comes under the category of everything having to do with sensual pleasure, carnal appetite, fleshly desires. Okay? Understand, this puts us immediately in the category of asking amiss. Asking with, and the translation of the Greek there literally says asking with bad intent. That Greek translates to bad intent, and it reveals something about the hearts of people who are asking amiss. Their intentions are wrong, right? John Gill, in his commentary, he actually shared a very convicting explanation of what these words used here in the Greek mean. I love using John Gill when I'm trying to sort out the Greek because he talks about it pretty in depth, right? But listen to what he said. It was incredibly convicting, okay? He says these people, they're asking not in faith of a divine promise, not with thankfulness for God's past mercies, not with submission to the will of God, nor with a right end to do good to others and use what is bestowed by God for the honor of God, but instead to indulge impertinence, to indulge luxury, and to neglect His own soul. That is a heavy explanation. It is the truth, 100% truth of the reality of the hearts of these people who ask amiss, who ask with bad intent. And so the intent that James is describing here shows a heart that is only focused on self. It is only focused on the gratification of self in the flesh. This is an intent that has nothing of others or God's glory mixed into it, but only as a covering on their petitions hoping that using others or even the glory of God as a covering for their own selfish desires will maybe trick God or convince God into asking their prayers. But that's not the way it works. There is a danger for us in that our prayers can become too focused on our own will rather than God. And we have to pay attention because understand there is absolutely no reason. And if anybody tells you otherwise, I'm telling you right now, they are lying. Okay? There is no reason to believe that God would ever answer any of these ill-intended prayers. And he will never answer them the way we want them answered. I can guarantee that. The truth is, there is no deceiving God. You can cover it in any way you want. But there's no deceiving God with our mouths because God sees the heart. The heart in the prayers is what God sees, what he knows, what he understands. He knows every motive behind our selfish prayers. And you can cover it up with whatever you want, right? My son said, "Oh man, Dad, I pray that God gives me a Switch too because I want to play video games with the other kids and I want them to enjoy my Switch too." And I said, "No. You want a Switch too. Because you want to play it." And he goes, "Yeah, I do, you know." God sees it and he understands it. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Okay? We have to be careful that our prayers don't shift from seeking God's will, because we've got to be seeking God's will. That's the purpose of our life, to seek God's will. We cannot allow them to shift over to, "God, you think you can do this part of my will?" God is not here to do our will. We are here to do God's will. Okay? It's always good for us to examine our heart and the things that we pray because we want to make sure that we're asking correctly, that we seek God's will through our prayers rather than ask God to seek our will. Because that's what the world does. That's what the world does. On the rare occasion that people of the world come to God, it is to seek their own will. We don't want to be in that category. So make a habit of when you pray, think about your prayers. Be intentional in your prayers so that you don't end up just praying from your flesh, from your heart, and then your focus is now shifted from God's will and onto your own selfish will, right? We don't want that. Because if you do, you better be ready for God to constantly give you no's. Be ready. Now, one more thing to say on that, and that is that nowhere is deception more likely to creep in than into these kinds of prayers. We deceive ourselves when we start to think these prayers are okay to bring before God. We deceive ourselves when our hearts now think, "I can pray this prayer before God because he wants to give me the desires of my heart." The desires of your heart and seeking your will are two different. Because when we pray for the desires of the heart, that's specifically talking about the desires that God puts in your heart. It's not talking about the fleshly desires in your heart. If that's what you thought, I'm glad you're hearing this today. Because God wants to give you the desires in the heart, but specifically the ones he's put in your heart. And understand this because I want you to really know, especially pertaining to this, pertaining to the subject of the Diaz family coming home to Vegas. I said, "Lord, I know what my heart wants. I miss my family and I would love to just be with them. But my prayer had to be, Lord, let it be your will, though, and make sure that it's not my desire and my will that I'm pursuing, but please make it be your desire. Make my heart be your desire. And I had to take my will and my desire, cast it aside, and start from scratch and say, Lord, you tell me what your will is. Because I had to examine my heart. I had to make sure. The worst thing I could do, the biggest disservice that I could do for you guys there at Calvary Sunrise, is to seek this position from a heart of selfish ambition and selfish desire. I have to seek it from a position that is seeking God's will above mine. My will doesn't even need to be in the picture. The only time it ever will be in the picture is if I know God has made his will, excuse me, other way around. God has made my will into his. That's the only time that that will ever be in the forefront for any believer. Okay? It's the easiest way to deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself in this manner. Now, we need to move on. Verses 4 through 5. 4 and 5. 4 through 5. That's two verses ahead of it. All right, verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? James is very heavy. These words, adulterers and adulteresses, they are used frequently to speak of those who are faithless towards God. Okay? It's talking about these people who are faithless towards God, and it's frequently applied to those who forsake God for other idols. Okay? Understand, it would be incorrect to think that the apostle meant that those he wrote, those to whom he was talking about were literally guilty of these sins that he was referring to here. Okay? Instead, we should understand that he is referring to all these people who were unfaithful to their covenant with God. And they were unfaithful by neglecting their duty to him. They were unfaithful because they were not yielding themselves to God, but instead yielding themselves to the indulgence of their own lusts and own passions to such a degree that it has permeated into their prayer life that barely existed to begin with. The idea that's being shared here is basically saying that you have, in effect, broken your marriage covenant with God by loving the world more than you love God. And by the indulgence of your carnal inclinations, you violated the obligation to die to yourself. You violated the obligation to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow after God. You should have been bound as disciples of Christ to do exactly that. But when we pursue our flesh, we are now referred to as those who are unfaithful. When you pursue your flesh, you have become unfaithful to God because you stop pursuing Him and now you're pursuing the world instead. And in order for James to convince them that, hey, this is evil, in order for him to convince them of the evil of this lifestyle, the apostle shows them that the true nature of being a friend with the world that they sought, where their ambitions were set, where their desires were set, it makes them an enemy of God. We know that the enemy of God, the one that we are constantly in battle against in our temptation, Satan himself, The Deceiver. It should be mentioned here that no terms have been found which could have shown more accurately the nature of the sin of forgetting the covenant vows in our faith, right? Specifically for the pleasures of the world. No better words have been found than what the apostle is using here. Because it is a deep betrayal towards God. It is a deep betrayal. He literally gave his only son for you. It is a deep betrayal against God. And this is what James is saying to these people. This is what James is saying. He said, you are betraying God in one of the deepest ways, and you're injuring him, and you're making yourself his enemy because you don't want to pursue the hard-fought battle he had, his son had on the cross for your salvation. It is a deep crime to be unfaithful to God. It is deeply injuring, and it is seen as a violation of that marriage contract. Whether we consider the sin that we violated that contract with to be large or small, whatever it is, none of it will ever compare to how deep we wound God by unfaithfulness towards him. And then for the verse where we talk about friendship with the world, I want you to write this down because I want you to compare it to this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Okay? 1 John chapter 2 with verse 15. This is specifically for comparing friendship with the world as enmity with God. Right? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The friendship with the world is speaking of love of the world. Loving the precepts that govern it. Loving the principles that the world has and the false morals that the world follows, right? The ends that the world is seeking, the goals that the world is setting, and the gratifications that the world tells you to pursue, especially in comparison to what the Word of God says. Make no mistake, there are some people that are in and of the world that have a semblance of kindness. But whatever kindness they have is not rooted in the love of God. It's not rooted in betterment for your spiritual health. It is rooted in the world. It is rooted in things that are temporal and will pass away. And more importantly, it is not rooted in the love of God. Right? And so understand, I'm going to say this plain and simply. There are things in the world that we should not be a part of. There are things in the world that we should not show our support towards. There are things in the world that we should not allow to be a part of our own lives and walk with God. Because these things have nothing to do with God and in fact only serve to pull us away from God. And so we have this heavy statement that he says, being the enemy of God. This is a very serious, serious position, a very serious declaration that James is making. And I cannot emphasize the importance of this concept here because it has way too much bearing on so many members in the church, especially today. There are churches today that are more dedicated to being a friend of the world than to being a friend of God. There are churches today that pursue more worldly passions and desires than they pursue the passions and desires of God. Understand, we have to be aware. It's very important we understand this concept because when we drift away from God and into the world, we drift into the deadliest category that we will ever be in spiritually, and that is an enemy of God. That is going back to square one, when we were without God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, when we were walking contrary to God. We then put ourselves in a dangerous position. Now, I want to summarize this portion a little faster because there's a lot more to talk on him, but we're already starting to run out of time and we have to finish our chapter. Understand, when we set the world and things of the world as our priority, that's when we start to go in the wrong direction. Now, I'm not saying don't pursue a healthy career. I'm not saying don't pursue higher education. I'm not saying don't pursue these things that have the potential to be good for you, especially have the potential to be useful to the kingdom of God. But what I am saying, what this scripture is saying, that when we set this as our priority above God's will in our life, that's when we made the world our friend above God. That's when we made the world what we rely on above God. And that's where the danger starts coming in. And that's where we have to stop and say, okay, Lord, is this your will? Is this something you have for me to pursue? Is this something you have for me to desire in my life? Because if we do not, and we make ourselves friends with the world, we will make ourselves enemies with God. We do not want that, okay? We do not be conformed to the world. We do not want to be seeking the friendship of the world. We do not want to be preferring the amusements and morals of the world. We do not want to pursue the same pleasures. Our desires, our interests, all of things should be transfixed on God. Now let's continue. Verse 6, let's read the whole portion and I'll just break it down as we go. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace, therefore, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your daughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, sorry, I said daughter. My dyslexia kicked in hard. It's laughter. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Dyslexia is a wild ride, I'll tell you what. Verse 6. Verse 6. With the first statement there, of God giving more grace. Okay. This is no doubt in direct reference to God and his character of grace. Okay. And it's meant to be regarded, I firmly believe it's meant to be regarded as a continuation from the previous verse of and a lot of preachers and commentators, though, they consider this to be a declaration about God. And either way is fine, because we are to understand that God is a God of grace. He has infinite grace. And the meaning of verse 6 can be expressed like this, okay? This is from, I think Adam Clark. It says, "It is true that the natural spirit of man is one that tends to envy and leads to the sad consequences of envy. But there are instances in which higher grace or favor is given, in which these feelings, they are subdued and the consequences are prevented." Right? Understand, these feelings, basically of repentance and humility, are not found amongst the proud. If you're going to remain in pride, it says here, God is going to resist you. We can huff and puff all day, but God will just resist you. Whereas those who humble themselves, those who repent, those who cry out to God will find grace, will find God's favor bestowed upon them. Okay. One thing is always true. And we can remember this, okay? This one thing that's always true, that there's a sure way to please, the sure way to please God is to submit to His grace. Submit to God's grace. Submit to God's providence. And when a man acknowledges God in all his ways and allows God to direct all his steps, God will be pleased. God will be pleased. Because what does He do? He directs your steps. Even though we still have our sinful nature, as long as we are on this earth, sinful nature will persist in our bodies. Okay? The old man will continually be dying. He will never be fully dead until we are up in the kingdom with God. The old man will continually be dying. But the good thing is that the old man, when we are following after God's will, the old man continues to die off in the darkness, in the shadows where it belongs. And the influence of the old man grows weaker as the influence of Christ grows stronger. And we are now able to be led by God, and our steps are directed by Him. So the number one way to find God's pleasure in your life is to submit to His grace. Submit to His guiding. And then verses 7 through 10, he continues this exhortation, right? In light of offenses made, in light of whatever may have happened in the past, God offers His grace to the humble. Once this happens, there's only one thing that you need to do. Submit to God. Accept that grace, right? Submit to Him. You know, so many believers fight against God in different things, especially pertaining to the culture they're raised in. Especially these Christian Jews, right? These Jewish people are known worldwide mostly for the beautiful traditions that they have. And sadly, they have become known for these things more than they are known for being people of God. As believers, we don't want to try and hold on to ourselves. We don't want to try and hold on to our things, but we want to submit them to God, right? When we receive grace from God, just submit it, give everything over, say, God, this is yours, I'm yours. All this mess that I have, throw it away or do something else with it, but I want to be submitted to your grace. We don't want to hold on to our past and the things of the past, right? Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said a very powerful statement about this portion. He said, "If God were a tyrant, it might be a courageous thing to resist Him. But since he is our Father, he is our Heavenly Father, it is an ungrateful thing for us to rebel against him. It is an ungrateful thing for us to rebel against the grace that God has for us. He has so much grace for us. Don't rebel against him. Submit to it and experience all the wonderful blessings that God has before you, right? And then he has a few more instructions here. And the one that I want to make sure I focus on is the most practical instruction we are going to receive in our walk as believers, as we aim to mature as believers. And that is to make sure we resist the devil. We need to resist, okay? We've already talked about the aspect of needing to be humble. But the most practical thing we need to learn to do is resist the devil. Now understand, resist comes from two Greek words, okay? The two Greek words are specifically to stand, or stand, and against. And together they mean to stand against. James is telling us, stand against the devil. Satan, he can be set running, fleeing by the resistance of a lowly believer, especially a lowly believer who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. Listen to what Albert Barnes said in his commentary, because we're going to start our conclusion soon, but listen to this, okay? He says, the true way of defeating Satan is by direct resistance, rather than by argument, by steadfastly refusing to yield in the slightest degree, rather than by disbelief that we can either convince him that he is wrong or trying to return to virtue when we have compromised ourselves. We will find real victory when we resist the devil, right? James is telling these believers that they had to make a stand against the temptations that Satan brings. So honestly, for us, it means we cannot allow Satan to steamroll us in our walks. We cannot allow him to have his way or to have his foothold in our lives. We have to make a stand against the temptation to sin that Satan puts in our lives. And the last example, the illustration I want to share with you is a song. It comes from a song by a Christian rapper. Whose name is very interesting. His name is Tadashi. And I didn't know this until I lived in Japan, but the word Tadashi in Japanese means righteous. And afterwards I was like, oh, it's fitting. I wonder if that's his, and maybe I can look into it later, but this was his name anyways. But it's a song called Make War. Okay. And the song starts with a quote from a sermon. I'm pretty sure the quote is from a pastor named John Piper. I'm not 100% sure. But listen, the quote at the beginning of this song says this. It says, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings. And I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war. See, the pastor is instructing us to stop worrying about our imperfections. Stop giving in and making excuses for these things, but instead make a stand, make war. Now, the quote is meant to set the tone for this song, and the song is a rallying battle cry, I guess you would say, for believers to fight against their sins and temptation rather than making their excuses for falling to it. Now, understand, no one is safe who yields even in the smallest suggestions that Satan puts in your life. Against even the smallest inclinations, whatever it may be, whatever sin in your life it may be for, you have to make war against it. You have to resist it. You have to, as the word literally says, stand against it. It does not say you should submit to it. is that does not say even you should allow it. Scripture says stand against it. To solve the problems that carnality and strife causes, we have to resist the devil. To solve the problems that sin brings into our life, we have to resist. We have to start making war against Satan in our lives. We have to stop being idle and letting him talk and letting him put falsehoods into our lives and in our hearts. And we have to start actively fighting against Satan. This is what James is saying. This is what James is saying to these believers. And look at the wonderful things he says. He says, hey, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. When we call on God, when we seek after God, he will be there. I believe it's in Jeremiah 29. And I love this portion because it says, when you seek after God, I believe it's Isaiah 29. When you seek after God with your whole heart, you will find him, and he will be found by you. And this is that same promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is why Satan flees. Because when we resist him and instead draw near to God, when he's attacking you, he is now actively trying to attack God, who's the one who cast them out of heaven in the first place. He sent the archangel Michael to cast them out of heaven and into Sheol. And he flees because he knows he cannot stand against God. And just as much as he cannot stand against God, he cannot stand against a believer in Christ. Does not matter their stature in life. If you are in Christ, Satan cannot stand against you, but he is forced to flee. And that is already an incredible victory won in your life. That is already putting yourself in the best possible scenario to continue to experience victories in your life. And so I want to conclude by calling us back to our three main points. Okay, let's talk about our three main points one last time so that we can conclude. First, the wars and the fights. The wars and the fights that Jane was talking about. One, we don't want this to be our congregation. We don't want this to be our life as believers. We don't want ourselves to be known for wars and fights. And so understand, our contentions and wars amongst each other, they're always rooted in some form of carnality. We have to purge that. We have to purge that. We have to ask God to grab it and literally just rip it out of our lives. If it's something we struggle to surrender to him, then say, God, you reach into my life and you just rip it out. Rip that bandage off because I need to heal from that sin in my life. If we don't do that, if we don't surrender these things to God, if we don't stop pursuing our own lusts, our own desires, and our own carnality, we will continually be warring against one another. We will continually be doing this to ourselves. Second, we have the idea where here he's talking about you do not have because you do not ask, and and this is because you ask amiss. Okay, when we petition from God, we have to check our hearts. Okay, family, we have to check our hearts. We cannot be petitioning God out of our selfish intent, because if we are, then be prepared for God to consistently and constantly give you no as your answer to your prayers. God will not, in the answer a prayer that is for you to be able to indulge in sin, to indulge in the flesh. He will not. And if you keep asking, and if one day you're like, well, why isn't God answering my prayers? Maybe you have to examine the prayer, and you have to examine the heart behind the prayer. And then third, the most encouraging part of this, where it talks about resisting the devil, the most practical thing we can do that that we can apply in our lives as well is taking a stand against the temptations that come your way. Do not fold. Do not fold against these temptations. Do not allow them to exist in your life. They should not be there, family. Make war against them. Stand against them and watch as you'll notice in your life that the temptation comes less and less because you're making war against the flesh and Satan is fleeing because your life is now filled with the presence of God. Your life is now led by the Holy Spirit and you are being more and more covered in Christ and you are more and more reflecting Christ in your daily life. It will cause Satan to flee. You will experience incredible victories in your life, especially as you resist Satan and the temptations that come. And so with this family, I want us to understand the effects of worldly influence in your life. It will cause strife and contentions. It will cause arguments. You know, to this day, I still struggle. One of the things I struggle with is submitting to authority, which is hard because I'm trying to be an authority figure for my kids, for my wife, for the kids and kids ministry, and then with you guys here. I'm trying to be an authority figure from the Word of God, and yet sometimes I'm like, man, I don't like what I'm saying because I don't want to submit. I myself in my flesh struggle with submitting to people. I will literally be in the position where I show up to church and I see something wrong. Oh man, that toilet is still running. I think the chain's broken. I'm gonna go fix it. And then one of the pastors say, hey, that toilet's broken. Can you go fix it? I'm like, no, I'm not gonna fix it. Even though my heart was set to do it, I was tempted to resist other people's authority because of my flesh. And I had to learn to resist that temptation, to resist that urge to fight against authority. And I don't know what your struggle is, but understand, we have to learn to resist it. And we'll have less struggles. We'll have less worldly struggles in our hearts and in our lives when we start purging the worldly influences from our life and we make God our main influence, right? We make His Word our main influence. We cannot continue to exist as immature believers. We can't. A parent who has a brand new baby, if that baby 5 years down the road is still at the developmental stage of a newborn, those parents know there's something wrong with that baby. And if we are believers and we've been believers for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, but spiritually we're still the same as a newborn, there's something wrong. Family, there's something seriously wrong. We have to let our influence in our daily life be God. Let Jesus be that. Remove whatever, because the world wants to beat it into our minds to let the world be our influence. Get self, guys, get the world out of there. Get self out of the picture, as verse 10 encourages us. Get it out of there. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. He will mature you. He will grow you. And because of Him, you will experience victories in your life. I pray that you're encouraged with this chapter, with this portion, because there is some scary things that we can fall to. Some very serious things. But James gives great encouragement for us here. Gives great instruction. And we need to be able to walk in that today. And I encourage you to that today. Let's end in prayer, Pat. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And again, thank you so much. And Lord, just as we just heard your word, I pray that you would encourage us and speak to our hearts, that you would engrave it in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in your word, Change our desires to your desires, God. Help us to wake up and be faithful to you, to resist the devil, and to humble ourselves. So, Father, today, just today, lead us in that. And if you give us tomorrow, I pray that you do the same. But for today, God, because that's all, we're not even promised the rest of today. So right now, God, lead us in this. Help us to be more like you. Help us to walk in your love, your grace, and shine it to the people around us. Lord, we submit to you right now. And we ask for these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.